Well, good evening, everyone. Tonight we're going to have a new carol, pray, have an old carol, and we'll have a look at the Bible, Bible study, and then Steve will come up and lead the business part of the meeting, and then we'll close with a time of prayer. So slightly different contents, but hopefully all cohesive and one. But so we're going to start with the carol which was given out as you came in. I hope you've all got a copy or else on your devices. This was written by Timothy Dudley Smith, and it was written in the last few months by him. It may be one of his last. He's a very frail man now, living in Cambridge, being cared for. And he's not producing the volume that he used to produce, but he's produced this one, and it seemed worth trying to learn it. The tune is one some of you may not be familiar with. It's a Welsh tune. It's a typical Welsh tune, and as such it may not seem to be obvious for a carol, but actually hopefully when you sing it you'll see and enjoy the mix of the two. I've asked Andrew if you'll just sing the first verse so we can get a sense of how the words and the tune fit together. So over to you and Karen to lead us through. Well done. The author of the hymn, Timothy Dudley Smith, actually requested that to be the set tune. And it's, we may not, but if you're Welsh, of course, you'll know it. Any Welsh person, apparently, when they hear this, all the green lights go on. But most English people have probably never heard of it, unless you've got the praise hymn book. It's in there. And if you want to look at it, it's Tidy a Ruddiest. Apologies for the... Okay. Later on, you'll have a Welsh lesson. So with that, let's come to God in prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together as your people. And we thank you for the freedom and the health we enjoy to come to this place and to this people. We pray now at the outset of this meeting that you'd be with us and help us. We throw ourselves upon you, knowing that of ourselves we can do nothing worthy, we cannot praise you aright, we cannot pray or worship or study or anything without your help, without your Spirit. And we pray now that you would come amongst us and help us in this hour of worship, that we might return due praises and thanksgiving, that you would help us as we read and think about your word to understand it and to apply and appropriate it to ourselves, and to conduct our business as a fellowship in a way which honours you and is respectful and peaceable one to another. And we pray that you would open our mouths and open our hearts to worship you and to bring to you our intercessions and our thanksgivings later on in the meeting. We pray for those who cannot be with us. We know there are various ones who are kept away because of infirmity and other duties. We pray for them that your blessing might rest upon them too. And we ask all these things now in the name of our Saviour. Amen. So we'll turn in our... Revelation chapter 12. We're looking at Revelation chapter 12 as our main reading this evening. Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labour and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, knowing, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she's nourished for a time, and times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn in our church songbook to number 18, one written by John Tyndall, who used to be a minister in Birmingham, preached here a few years ago. But this is number 18, God the Word addressed the darkness, calling light to form the day. "'Tis the time of year for what? 'Tis the time of year for ill-informed comment about what Christmas is all about. On a grand scale, 'tis the time of year when every evening an elf comes to your house to leave a gift. It's the time of year to sing along with John Lennon, 'Happy Christmas, war is over.' And so," I won't sing it, "'and so happy Christmas for black and for white, for yellow and red ones, let's stop all the fight." And in the background you've got this chorus, "War is over," going on. And so it is, all about peace, all about goodwill towards men, harmony and all the rest of it. God doesn't get a look in, because of course it's Xmas, as you well know. 'Tis the time of year for poor preachers to wonder what on earth they're going to preach about in the weeks leading up to Christmas. What can they do they haven't done over the last few years? Well, I've come up with an idea. Great Christmas fallacies exposed. It's been copyrighted, so don't get any ideas. The traditions which we are used to, and to varying degrees we enjoy the traditions of the time of year, can sometimes reinforce that kind of sentimental idea that it's all about peace and goodwill on a very human level. This is very much the widespread view across our society, if there is any view at all, beyond sheer pleasure and hedonism. But this kind of sanitized view of Christmas as being just about peace and harmony and goodwill, and even amongst the saints perhaps we can fall into this at times, it can really blur the significance of what was really taking place when Jesus, the Son of God, was born. We read on Sunday, or one of the brethren read on Sunday, Isaiah chapter 9, talking about the Prince of Peace. And folks will seize on that, and they will feed on it, quite rightly, but in just focusing on that one aspect of him, we can subtly distort and pull out of shape the whole picture of what was going on. For sure, he is the Prince of Peace. I'm not disputing that. But in a very real sense, he's also the Prince of Division. And I want us to think a little tiny bit about that this evening, and God willing, in 2 weeks, to come back to the theme from a different passage of Scripture. But I want us to just think briefly tonight, there isn't a lot of time, but think how the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God in flesh, ushered in a conflict on a cosmic, a universal, massive scale. Occasionally you might visit a park or a garden or a big stately home or even something like a shopping centre, a town you've never visited. And it's unusually large. It's a very large place that you've gone to. And you'll find generally as you go, there'll be maps saying this is where you are, and it'll highlight all the main things which are there to see. But nowadays, sometimes you'll go into the more modern-minded places and there'll be on a screen a film taken using a drone from on high. So you can see, looking down, the whole extent of the place you're visiting. And you can get your bearings sometimes better with a bird's eye view, knowing the things you want to visit, where they are in relation to other things. The drone film will show you where the Tudor Rose Garden is, where the boating lake is, and it'll show you the places you don't really want to go to, like the donkey sanctuary and whatever else is there. This is the way we get this big bird's eye view. And the reason for looking at Revelation 12 tonight is that idea of getting a big strategic look at the birth of Jesus. And this is going to be really fast and really sketchy, so please don't say you didn't deal with this verse and that verse and this and that and the other, because we have a very limited time, and I believe that potentially sometime next year we might be returning to this book and there'll be a lot more detail if that's what happens. Some people think that the book of Revelation is all about the future, the end times of this world. But actually, it's as much about the past and the present as it is about what is yet to be. And it draws aside, just for a moment, that curtain and lets us look, have a glimpse inside, to see that there's a lot more to this world and to this universe and to life than might sometimes meet the eye. It is very striking to see how this chapter in particular depicts, draws the curtain back on the significance of the coming of Jesus Christ, how it portrays those events surrounding his birth. And it's clear when we think about it that the backdrop to his birth is not really a sleepy little town called Bethlehem, but it is this ugly reality of a cosmic, a universal conflict going on. So there is this, chapter 12, verse 1, this sign, very significant word, sign, a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, garland of 12 stars on her head. She was with child, and verse 3 says this dragon, fiery red dragon, appears. And as we read that chapter, as you read the book of Revelation, it may be that you may sometimes feel a little bit disorientated. It might seem in some places a bit dreamlike, the sequence of events, and things come and go quickly and rapidly. But first century readers of this book would not have found it in the least bit strange. They were used to this apocalyptic style of literature, and it was well known and it was widely read, particularly perhaps amongst those who appreciated Jewish writings at the time. And apocalyptic literature was deliberately designed to portray events and truths by means of caricature, as opposed to a literal writing down of what was taking place. Now, that sounds a bit strange. Let me try and talk about cartoons and caricaturists in our own day. You may have been to a holiday resort or a fairground or somewhere, and someone said, if you come here with your dog or your wife or whatever it is, pay me 50 quid, I will, in 20 minutes, draw the three of you, or the four of you, or the six of you. And you're thinking, 20 minutes, how can you draw with any realistic, you know, image what we're like? But of course, you know, you've probably seen these things, that people come out with them, and the caricaturist has just highlighted certain features of people's appearance. You know, it could be a birthmark, or the size of someone's nose, or the set of their forehead or something. It could be anything like that. It's not a perfect image that you'd get if you're sitting for 3 weeks in front of a man with a canvas. It's an image which just highlights some of those things which make you distinct, exaggerating perhaps your features in a slightly surreal way. You still see it if you buy some of the daily newspapers. They still employ cartoonists, and they will caricature, if you like, political figures. So the cartoon showing Boris Johnson will have a man with a mop of unruly blonde hair. In the 1940s, the caricature of Winston Churchill would be a man with so-called bulldog features smoking a cigar, and so on. You're all familiar with it. And so this draws out some of the features of Old Testament narrative and prophecy, and it draws them together in these few verses. So you have the Old Testament themes of the promised Saviour, Genesis 3:15. You have the portrayal of the people of God as a virgin bride, and you have this figure, this dragon, which is really the epitome of everything which opposes God, Ezekiel 29. And they're all woven together to find that their fulfillment is above and permeates the coming of God's Son, when he enters this world by taking our humanity and being born to Mary. This is the child who fulfills God's promise to conquer the archenemy of God and of the world, revealed later in this chapter as Satan. So the passage depicts a cosmic battle, a conflict, and that erupts into new proportions of ferocity when Jesus Christ was born. It's a conflict in heaven, and it spills over into this world with enormous consequences. Let's just remember what happened around the time of his birth, which perhaps will bring this down to earth and make a bit of sense out of what I'm saying. His coming was not that sweet and peaceful event which some people in the world think it was. There was first of all this quiet home in Nazareth where Mary lived, nestling in the foothills of Galilee. We would understand her to have been a teenage woman, pledged to be married to the local carpenter, and then one day a heavenly visitor appears and tells her that she's to become pregnant, even though she's still a virgin, and the child that she bears and gives birth to will be nothing other than the Son of God, Luke 1. Now, we know that she lived in a tight-knit community, so if she breathed a word of that, she would at least be ostracized, but potentially much worse than that, because to be found pregnant when you were pledged to be married, which is what she was, would be taken very seriously by, in the eyes of the Jewish law. It would be seen as fornication, and she would be liable to death by stoning. Well, to her credit, she stuck to the story, even though Joseph, her betrothed, was minded to divorce her. But of course, as you know, he too had a heavenly visitor who corroborated Mary's story and calmed his nerves down. Well, that little bit of excitement and upheaval for Mary and Joseph was really just the start. She didn't stay long in her hometown. She spent a lot of her pregnancy in the southern part of the land with her cousin Elizabeth. When it came to be time for the baby to be delivered, it so happened that her husband was called away to take part in the Roman census in Bethlehem. And so the night that she gave birth to Jesus, Mary was in a strange place, away from friends and family, in some sort of outhouse, presumably with animals for company. No doubt the tears of joy over the arrival of that newborn would have been mingled with tears of anguish and uncertainty about what was going to happen next. What did happen next was that they became refugees. As you know, there was a report reached the ruler, a man called Herod in Jerusalem. He'd heard about the birth of a new ruler, and his response was to immediately send out a murder squad to the general area of that report, and they killed every male under the age of 2 that they could find. But God had warned Mary and Joseph in advance, and so they fled, and they were refugees. They went to Egypt until it was safe to return to their own land, to Nazareth. So this little family had been caught up in this cosmic universal conflict which was raging in the unseen world around them. It was the battle for the souls of men. And the dark prince who for years had held sway over this world was not taking things lying down when the Son of God came. Think of Genesis 3 and what was predicted, what was prophesied. Satan would fight every inch of the way until the struggle reached its climax on the cross and in the resurrection. And those two moments were decisive for this battle. In them, Jesus defeated the devil and the works of the devil, and as we know, he conquered death once and for all and has secured the future for his people into eternity. I would just mention that although we've talked about the events immediately around the time of Jesus' birth, there are in fact indicators through the Old Testament of how this evil one, this dragon, sought to frustrate the plan of redemption. You only have to think of the time of Esther, when that wicked man Haman plotted to get rid of all the Jews. Now we know that the Saviour would come from the Jewish race, and that man Haman was there trying to cut off the line of the Saviour. Of course we know what happened to that man. But the description in Revelation chapter 12 verse 4, it's a violent thing. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. It's an extremely vivid and I would say violent image, and that is what the context of the birth of Jesus Christ really was. And what light does this shine on how we understand the world today and where we are? Well, very simply, think about the Second World War and the landings of the Allied forces in 1944, what's called D-Day, and through that deadly assault, the pushback of the German armies from the West really took strength and developed, and eventually the German army was fought back, but they kept fighting. They didn't just give up and run back. It was a battle, and it took many months. It was a decisive battle, one of the decisive battles, bringing about the end of that conflict. And it was clear by this stage that the German armies were basically defeated. But the fighting and the struggle went on until Berlin finally surrendered. And so it is with this spiritual battle. The devil will continue to wage his war against God and against God's people. Even though he knows it's a losing battle, he will go down fighting and he will take as many people with him as he can. But all those, only those, but all those who have a living faith in Jesus Christ will avoid that terrible end which awaits this dragon, this Satan, this enemy of souls. He makes sure, if you like, that the Christian life is never going to be that easy. If you've entered this relationship with Jesus Christ, then you've joined a side, and it's a side which the devil opposes bitterly. And so don't be surprised if even in the most mundane things of life he throws in spanners into the works to make things more difficult. He cannot take away, he can never take away what Christ has won and achieved for his people, but he does find ways to spoil our enjoyment of it in this life. If tonight we lived in parts of Ukraine or Gaza or some other war-torn region, our question would be, where am I safe? Where will I be safe tonight? Well, we are in a war zone. We are in a conflict zone if we're God's people. And at times in the heat of this battle, we will be asking ourselves, where am I safe in the light of all these things that are going on, these spiritual battles raging around us? And the answer in the gospel is that there is safety and only safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. The little baby who came so helplessly into this world was none other than the mighty God who came to save each and every one of his people. And our eternal security, therefore, is in him alone. Well, before Steve comes up, we'll turn in our songbook to number 17, From the Squalor of a Borrowed Stable, by the Spirit and a Virgin's Birth. 17.